Well, we're starting a new series today, and I thought it would be helpful before we get into it just to introduce it. And I wonder, have you ever heard anyone say that people look like their dogs? You heard that? I think, let's see if this is going to help me out today. Oh, it's not doing it. Am I going the wrong? Up or down, guys? This is a news app. Up or down? Down. That's what I thought. It's not doing anything. Oh, now it's done something. There you go. What do you reckon? Do people look like their dogs? I love these. That one in the middle actually reminds me of my uncle-in-law, who has very similar hair and has had a very similar dog. But there's something in it, isn't there? But if you turn the idea on its head, you get the idea of dogs becoming like their masters. And that gives you a really tenuous link to our series that we're starting today. We're going to spend the next, five, six Sunday mornings thinking about what the Bible says about what God is like, who he is, what he's like. And we're going to see, I hope, that he calls us in some ways to be like him, to be like our master. There are quite a lot of reasons why we think this is a good idea, but one of them is captured by the pastor A.W. Tozer. He said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. See, if you've got a wrong idea of what God is like, then you're going to have a wrong idea of what he's up to in the world. You're going to have a wrong idea of what he wants from you in the world. There's nothing more important for a Christian than to see clearly what God is like, who he is, and what he's like. And we hope and pray that as we do that over the next few weeks, that will lead us individually and corporately to worship, to praise God as we see how wonderful he is. But we also want to see that because we're people made in the image of God, then there are some ways in which things that are true of God should be true of us, that he calls us to be like him in some ways. Obviously, not to the same degree, not in exactly the same way, but he calls us to be like him. We should be becoming like our master. Now, as Christians, we often spend a lot of time fretting, don't we, about what God's will is for our life. And what we often mean by that is, what does God want me to do in this particular situation? What job would God have me take? What church would God have me become a part of? What relationship would God have me enter? And things like that. But the more I read the Bible, the more I have a sense that the answer to that question is not the one we expect. God is not so much interested in what it is he wants us to do in all those different situations, but who he wants us to be. What he wants us to be like. He's more interested in what's going on in your heart as you take that job or move to that church than he is in the particular decision you make in that sense. And he calls us to be holy. He calls us to be loving. He calls us to be just. He calls us to be merciful. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be truthful, and so on and so on. In other words, he calls us to be like him. Be like our master as we reflect his image in our lives. In fact, that's a really helpful way of thinking about the whole Bible story in summary. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, at the beginning in Genesis, that we're made in God's image. We're created in the image of God. We're made to reflect something of his glory. But very quickly we read that image is broken. Really doesn't want to do it for me. You're going to have to help me out here, guys. It's broken. Because of our sin, we turn away from God. We don't live in ways that reflect his glory as we should. There's still something there. We can still see something. We get glimpses of his character, glimpses of his goodness, but the image of God in us is broken. And then the whole of the rest of the Bible is leading us towards what Christ came to do, to rescue us, to restore us, to return us into the image of God. Christ is described, isn't he, as the image of the invisible God. And much of the teaching of the New Testament is about how we are to become like Christ, for that image to be restored. That's the story of the whole Bible. And I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. That's another one. There we go. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. So as we see him more clearly, so we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that's really our prayer for the next few weeks, that as we gaze upon what God is like, so he, by his Spirit, will be transforming us more and more into the image of his Son. Because if you want to know what God's will for your life is, well, it's this. It's to become more like Jesus. We're to become like our Master. We should say, for transparency's sake, if I just do that and pretend to do it, you can do it. Is that a good deal? This is inspired and based on this very helpful book by Jen Wilkin. You might want to grab a copy of that. In fact, if enough people wanted to grab a copy of that, we could probably do a big order and get them cheaper. But anyway, that's a very helpful book, and we sort of borrowed from Jen Wilkins in thinking about some of this. As I said before, the first aspect we're going to be thinking about today is God's holiness. And Catherine Holt, one of our church members, is going to come and read that for us, read some scriptures for us now. And you're in the right room. I thought you were going to have to run from next door, but you've been shuffled in here. We're in Isaiah 6, and Catherine's going to read for us now.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me."
Excuse me. Well, when Moses came upon that oddity in the desert, a bush that was burning but it wasn't being consumed, he took a step closer to see what was going on, to investigate, and he heard a voice from the bush, which was recorded for us in Exodus 3. God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I mention that because that's largely how a preacher feels when they're asked to preach on the character of God, the attributes of God. It's daunting to try and do justice to the character of our glorious God. It's you feel like you're on holy grounds. You just want to hide and not look at God. And I've been hesitant all week to put pen to paper or to put fingers to keyboards as I've been thinking about this subject. And yet, you know, our God is a God who has and does reveal himself in history. He's a God who's made himself known through the scriptures, and he continues to do so as his Spirit works. And so we pray and we trust that that's what he'll be doing this morning as we look at the scriptures together. So let's pray and ask for his help. Pray with me. Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. May your Holy Spirit give us insight into your holy character and make us more like you. For we ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Big warning at the beginning. We're going to try and do some sort of, I suppose, systematic theology this morning. We're going to walk through that little passage in Isaiah and sort of try and hang some of the thoughts on that. If I'd had an hour or two longer, you'd probably have had some nice clear headings, but you don't have that. So if you're the sort of person that takes notes, still take notes, you just might not have those headings to look out for. I'm sorry about that. I'm resisting the urge to call it a pointless sermon, but it is certainly a sermon without points in that sense. But where do we start with the holiness of God? It's certainly a central theme of the Bible. So the word holiness or holy crops up over 600 times. If you add some of the words that are sort of derived from it, you get to more than 700 times. It's a central theme, a key idea in the Bible. Again and again, the relentless testimony of the scriptures is, as Kevin DeYoung puts it, he says that God is holy, and this holy God is intent on making a holy people to live with him forever in a holy heaven. But what does holy mean? What does holiness actually mean? Well, the basic root meaning of the word is something like separate. It's about separateness. And this is the big warning. I think this is probably the quote with the most big words in it. So here it comes. Here's one theologian's attempt to unpack it. This is Louis Berkhof. In its original sense, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in absolute majesty. So God is separate from us. He's above us. He's different from us. He's more glorious than us. So understood, the holiness of God is one of his transcendental attributes. That is one of the things about him that's kind of so far beyond us. And it's sometimes spoken of as his central and supreme perfection. It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another. But if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection. He's saying you shouldn't push one aspect of God's character above all others, but if you were going to do that, then holiness is a thing, because every other aspect can be thought of like that. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. Holiness is absolutely who he is. It's his deep otherness from everything else that he has made. And in that sense, I think it's a bit like his glory. It's something he can't share in that sense with anyone else. He won't share with anyone else. And as we read at the beginning of the service, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? There is no one holy like the Lord's. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And that's exactly the picture we get, isn't it, at the beginning of Isaiah's vision. God gives Isaiah a vision of who he is. And remember, at the time that Isaiah was writing and speaking to his people, God's people were in exile. They'd lost sight, really, of who God was. And God graciously gives Isaiah this vision. Look again at verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's a great vision. The Lord is high and exalted above everyone and everything else. He's seated on his throne. He's above all things in his majesty and his glory. And even his clothes highlight this. So the train of his robe, it's not, as some small children think, anything to do with railways. It's talking about the train, like you get a train on a wedding dress. Here's one of the most famous weddings in modern history. And just take a look at that train. It's the big white thing, guys, if you don't know, that's dangling behind. According to Wikipedia, Lady Diana Spencer's wedding dress was an ivory silk taffeta and antique lace gown with a 25-foot train and a 153-yard... I don't even know what that next word is. Something veil. I don't know what most of those words mean, but the point is the train is more than 8 meters long. And it's meant to point towards the most important person in the room. It draws your eyes up towards them, doesn't it? Even in this picture where you've got all those sort of fancy outfits on the clergy and on the soldiers and stuff, still your eyes are drawn towards the bride. That's the center of attention, isn't it? Diana had a pretty decent train, but the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple, it says. This wasn't like a paltry 25 feet. This was colossal. Everywhere you looked, your eyes would just be drawn up and inexorably towards the Lord. He's the holy God. But this separateness, this otherness, this holiness, it also has sort of moral dimensions, ethical dimensions. So theologian Bruce Milne says this. Brilliant, we're getting good at this. This is seamless, thanks guys. God's holiness means that he is utterly pure and perfect, without any sin or evil. His very being is the outshining and outpouring of purity, truth, righteousness, justice, goodness, and every moral perfection. You get the sense he's just piling up words here and he still can't quite do justice to what he's trying to say. He's saying that it's God's holiness which makes him the absolute standard for all moral distinctions. What God says is good, is good. What God wills and approves is good. And evil and wrong is anything that goes against what God says, anything that goes against his will. So that tells us that God is the source of every good thing. Everything that is good comes from God. But it should also warn us that it's dangerous to be near God if you're not perfectly good. And the illustration that's often used is the illustration of the sun. The light and energy that comes from that massive ball of gas is literally life-sustaining, isn't it? We couldn't have life on this planet if it weren't for the energy that comes from the sun. We couldn't survive without it, but get too close and you'd be completely burnt up, wouldn't you? You know, I can sit in my garden in a week like we had last week and 150 million kilometers away from the sun, I can get some sunburn. But you don't want to get close. You don't want to get close. Well, God's holiness is a bit like that. It's the source of everything that is good. But if we in our imperfection get close to it, we're going to get burnt up. Because you can't have God's holiness without God's wrath. And we sometimes have funny ideas about God's wrath in terms of our own human anger and flying off the handle and so on. But that's not what God's wrath is like. John Murray puts it like this: it is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Something so good and so pure as God cannot even be in the presence of something unholy without that thing being consumed. It's an active holiness that consumes everything that's unholy. So God's holiness is perfect and good. It's brilliant, but it's also dangerous. It's not to be taken lightly, not to be trifled with. If you want to see the dangers of treating God's holiness lightly and casually, well, go and do this later, not now, but go and look up King Uzziah, who's mentioned in the first verse there of our reading. You can read all about him in 2 Chronicles 26. Go and read about that later. And you'll see he starts really well, But he treats God's holiness as a trifle. And, well, I'll let you find out what happens to him. It's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God's holiness. That's why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision use 4 of their 6 wings to cover themselves up. They cover their faces
Because even though they are angelic beings, they cannot bear, in a sense, they're unworthy to look on the holiness of God. But they cover their feet, which seems a bit odd to us, perhaps, but because in the ancient world, and actually I think still really in the Middle East, feet are associated with kind of filthiness or immodesty. So one writer says, exposed feet before a king, let alone the King of Kings, would be a sign of disrespect and defilement, inviting impurity into the presence of the Holy One. So they cover their faces so they can't see him. They cover their feet so they're not dishonoring him. And what are they saying? Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. I'm guessing in a church like this, many of you will have heard this before, but just in case you haven't, in Hebrew, there's no sort of comparative or superlative form. So like in English, we say something is big, and then we say something is bigger, and then we say something is, you know, the biggest thing. Well, they can't do that in the same way in Hebrew, and they just repeat the word. So, you know, something is big, or something is big, big. Or if it's really, really big, it's big, big, big. And that's the way they do it. And the angels are saying, God is holy, holy, holy. He's saying he's the most holy of all holy things. There's nothing as holy or holier than God. He's in a category of his own. He's all on his own in his holiness. And the whole earth is full of his glory. There's not a place on earth that is untouched by this majestic God and his glory. And beholding that glory should lead us to reverent praise, should lead us to worship. It should lead us to awe and wonder. We love the Narnia stories in our house. And it was funny, we were just listening to one on the way home from somewhere yesterday. And C.S. Lewis is so good at this. When people kind of see Aslan, and they see how big and powerful and awesome he is, they invariably fall on their knees in worship. So when we become aware of the holiness of God, we too should be moved to worship, to praise. And it should also make us aware of our own unholiness, our own uncleanness, our sin, which is exactly what happens to Isaiah in his vision, verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah gets it. He's come too close to the sun. He's become aware of his uncleanness, his unworthiness in relation to this perfect Holy One. And that's really the dilemma that's at the center of the whole Bible, isn't it? God is holy, perfect, just. But the people that he has made, we've become tainted with sin. We're unclean, we're impure. And the big kind of central question at the heart of the Bible is, well, how can a holy, righteous God have a relationship with broken, sinful people like us? And wonderfully, because God longs to have that relationship with us, because he loves us, he takes the initiative. It's a strange thing. At the same time, in one sense, as the holiness of God is saying, you know, back away, keep away, you're unclean. Yet at the same time, amazingly, he draws us to himself and he makes us holy. We can't do that ourselves. He has to do that. And we get a picture of that, don't we, again in our reading. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. It's a sort of a picture language for us here in this vision, but I hope you see the idea that God's holiness, God takes the initiative and deals with, burns away, wipes away his sin, his uncleanness, so that Isaiah is able to stand in God's presence.
He makes atonement. He deals with the guilt and the penalty. The relationship there is restored. Excuse me. And the idea that we see in picture form here is actually just this idea that flows all the way through the Bible, doesn't it? We remember, we were thinking before about Moses, and he led the people out of Egypt. And God says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be with you. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because how can a holy God live amongst a camp of unclean and unholy people? Well, the book of Leviticus tells us there's a whole system of rules and regulations and sacrifices and things that make it possible for God to dwell amongst them. And ultimately for God to make atonement for their sin so that they're not destroyed by his presence. God gives them a mechanism, in a sense, for taking away their guilt and their penalty that would otherwise have been theirs. And if you know the book of Leviticus and Exodus and so on, you know that at the heart of that system was the idea of a substitute, where an animal took the place of the sinful person, died on their behalf. And of course, all of that great big system was just really a picture, getting us ready for what God was going to do in Jesus. When God sent his son, Jesus, the ultimate offering, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitute, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for ours, as he was our sacrificial lamb. He took all the sin and guilt that's so much a part of who we are, and he paid the penalty for that, so that we could be forgiven. And more than that, he gave us the benefits of his life of active obedience, his holiness, his righteousness. And because of that, we can come into God's presence. It's an extraordinary and wonderful truth. And the Bible uses many and varied and rich images to describe this, but what's relevant for us today is the thing that happened when Jesus died on the cross. And the Bible talks about how the curtain was torn in two in the temple. The curtain which separated the most holy place, the holy, holy place. It never gets to holy, holy, holy. Even though that's a very holy place, it doesn't get the triple holy. The holy place, the curtain that separated it was torn apart to say, look, you can have access. People like us can now be in the presence of our God. I love the way, excuse me, theologian John Frame puts it. Holiness, then, is a very rich concept. It speaks of God's transcendence, his beyondusness, his separation from finite, sinful creatures. But it also speaks of how God draws them to himself, making them holy. Holiness marks God's transcendence, his beyondusness, but also his immanence, his with-usness, his presence to redeem us. He's not only the Holy One, but the Holy One among us, the Holy One of Israel. And it's because of that, it's because of God's work to do that, it's because of God reaching out to make us holy, that he can give us the command that we find in the Old and the New Testaments, which is to be holy as I am holy. It's never been more important to get the order of things right than it is here. The common misconception of Christianity is that God says, get yourself holy and then you can have a relationship with me. In other words, obey first and then you can be accepted. But that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible has everything the other way around. God says, I'm going to make you holy because I love you. I'm going to do everything necessary to bring you into relationship with me. And now because I've done that for you, go and be holy. I've accepted you, so now be obedient. That's what the Bible says. God's work comes first. He loves us. He forgives us. He makes us holy in Christ. But then he commands us to be holy.
to work out our salvation, to do the works that he's prepared in advance for us to do, to become more like Jesus every day. And I think we sometimes get a bit muddled and confused about the relationship between those two things. On the one hand, we've got the status that is ours in Jesus, the holiness that is ours because we've been justified by Jesus, because he's taken away our sin, because he's given us his righteousness. God the Father looks on us and sees us as holy in Jesus. That's our justification. But on the other hand, God calls us to be holy. He calls us day by day to live holy lives, to think holy thoughts, to speak holy words, to do holy deeds, to put off the sin that so easily entangles us, to rid ourselves of every kind of moral filth. And that is the work of sanctification, the daily work of becoming more like Jesus, of becoming, in a funny way, what we already are. It's a lifetime's work, isn't it? And it's a lifetime of transformation, gradual transformation, preparing us for that final transformation when we see him face to face and we're with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And all that rubbish is finally and once and for all and forever behind us. Hebrews 10 verse 14 captures both these ideas in one verse. Oh, I think I might have them in the wrong order. Anyway, let's go there. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being holy. So the first bit, he's made perfect forever. That might even get underlined if I've got the right slide in. Oh, look at that. He has made perfect forever. That's something that he has done. A finished act, our justification, an established fact, unchangeable, because Jesus has already done that. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's something that is ongoing day by day. And the Bible teaches we should hold these two things together. It's the work of God by his Spirit, but it's also a work of ours. We have to work hard with all his energy that's working within us. Jerry Bridges captures the tension well, and I think it might have been the previous slide, because I think I might have got them in the wrong order. Yeah, there we go. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he's given us the responsibility of doing the walking. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? I mentioned at the beginning that we often ask that question, you know, what's God's will for our life? Well, one of the many places the Bible answers that question is in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where Paul is explicit. He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be made holy. God expresses his will for us in terms of who he wants us to be, that we should grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. What's that going to look like? Well, first of all, if you're with us here today in the building or watching online, and you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, well, that's going to be the first step, because there's no holiness without Christ. If you're trying to stand before this awesome holy God and you're just relying on your own so-called goodness and holiness, then no matter how good you are, God is not going to have it. You're standing in a dangerous place, because God's holiness will consume you. The only way we can stand before a holy God, the only way we can grow in holiness is to confess our sinfulness and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, find forgiveness and redemption there. That's the first step for all of us. But what if you've already done that? What if you've already put your trust in Jesus? What does it mean and what does it look like to grow in holiness? In some ways, I think it's going to mean feeling less and less comfortable in this world. I know there's a right sense in which there's an impulse for us Christians on the one hand to try and fit in with the world so that we can, you know, make bridges to win people for Christ. But I think if we're serious about holiness, there's a limit on that other principle. And as we become more and more like Jesus, we are going to fit in less and less. We're going to stand out. We're going to look different from the people around us. The choices that we make, what we do with our time and our money and our bodies, they're going to look different. We're going to look different from people in our relentless commitment to love, to honesty, to integrity, to worship of God. The way we speak about others is going to be different. The way we love others is going to be different. Someone said, true salvation brings with it a desire to be made holy. So how's your desire to be holy? How do you feel about holiness? The world tells us that holiness is dull, it's boring, it's odd, it's old-fashioned. But think about the Lord Jesus, the only completely holy person that has ever walked this world. His life of holy love was incredibly attractive. All kinds of people were drawn to him and continue to be drawn to him today. There's never been a better life than a life of loving holiness. That's the life that he calls us to. He calls us to life to the full. A life of rejoicing in all that God has done for us in Christ. A life of seeking to live for him in the power of his Spirit in a way that's pleasing to him. God calls us to be holy as he is holy. The more we reflect on the holiness of God, I trust the more we will be drawn to wonder, to worship, to praise. And the more we will be aware of our own need of forgiveness and his help, the help of his Spirit, as we seek to live holy lives for him. Let's just have a moment of quiet, reflect on what God might be saying to us today.